Take your Bibles again this morning, please, and turn to Romans chapter 15. And I want to read verses 14 through 21 for you this morning. We're only going to look at the 14th verse, but this will kind of give you the context of what Paul is saying here in chapter 15. Romans 15, beginning at verse 14, reading through 21. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. As I mentioned to you last Sunday, we are coming to the end of Paul's letter to the Romans. And in fact, I think the end of the letter begins here at verse 14 of chapter 15, the passage we want to look at this morning. What do I mean by that? Well, remember that Paul is writing a letter. We often talk about the book of Romans, and it certainly is a book in the New Testament, but first and foremost, it's a letter. Paul was writing a letter to his friends and acquaintances in Rome. And it begins in the usual fashion. He writes with a very warm style. He sends greetings from himself to the believers at Rome. We read about that in chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very warm, very personal greeting. Paul's not writing theology at this point. He is simply writing his letter to friends. But after that formal greeting, he gets to the reasons for writing his letter. And in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul then indeed becomes the theologian. And he writes the most carefully reasoned and logical presentation of the doctrine of justification by faith that's ever been written. That discussion of justification by faith continues until the middle of chapter 15 and here at verse 14, where all of a sudden the style gets back to that kind of a less formal, friendly, warm, personal style that we saw at the very beginning. The style changes and falls back to the same style that he used when he started his greeting to the Romans. So clearly he's sensing a change here in the middle of chapter 15. He is coming to his conclusion, and he wants to end by sharing some personal thoughts with these folks in Rome. He wants to share some thoughts about the state of the church at Rome. He has thoughts he wants to share about his desire to visit Rome and why he hadn't done so up to this point in his life. He wants to share some thoughts about a proposed trip to Spain that he is thinking about making, and the idea that maybe on his way to Spain he will stop off in Rome and visit these folks. And then he has some personal greetings that he wants to share with many of his friends and acquaintances in Rome, and that takes up the bulk of chapter 16 as he indeed comes to the end of the letter. So Paul is winding down and coming to the end of this great letter. Now, Rome, of course, as you know, was the greatest city of the world in the first century. It was a virtual world capital. Rome was also one of the most immoral and spiritually bankrupt cities of the ancient world, in spite of its appearance of sophistication and culture and wealth, which was everywhere dominant. The Church of Jesus Christ at Rome had its work cut out for it. And this is clearly one of the reasons why Paul is writing to the church at Rome. The believers there needed to get the gospel right. They needed to know the truth about justification by faith, because Paul understood that what was taught at Rome would eventually make its way to the ends of the earth. And even though the church at this point was doing a good job without Paul's actual presence, remember, he hasn't sent this letter yet. He is writing this to them, and so he's describing things that have already happened in the church. In spite of the fact that he has not visited them, they are doing a pretty good job of reaching Rome with the gospel. And so he wants to commend them. And in verse 14, that's exactly what he does. He says in verse 14 that he was satisfied with them. The word satisfied really means to be confident. Paul was confident in the Roman Christians, confident that they were living out the implications of the gospel in the unfriendly environment of ancient Rome. And so he commends them for three specific attributes, three qualities that were present in the church, three qualities that certainly ought to be present in any church of Jesus Christ that names his name. And we want to think about those three this morning. The first one, Paul says in verse 14, is that the Roman Christians were full of goodness. Full of goodness. The word goodness is a fairly common word in the New Testament. It is a pretty common biblical trait. It contains the ideas of possessing kindness and virtue and thoughtfulness. And all of those ideas are included in this word for goodness, although the word that's used here is a rare word compared to another word that's often used. But it contains those ideas along with the ideas of moral or ethical goodness. What I mean by that is that the Roman Christians were living out their faith in Christ in ways that were compelling and winsome. As we'll see in the next couple of weeks, judging from the list of people that Paul mentions in chapter 16, the Christians in Rome were taking the gospel to every strata of their society, to slaves and to the wealthy as well. Equally between men and women, they were even reaching people in the highest levels of the government in Rome. These believers were obviously busy about sharing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that kind of widespread acceptance of the gospel was due in part to the testimony of the people who were proclaiming it. They lived out the truth that they were preaching. And people, unbelievers, were convinced of the reality of the gospel because they saw the changed life of these Roman Christians. And it had an impact upon their ability to preach the gospel. That should be the case with all of us as believers. If we have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, it needs to be evident in our behavior. And goodness is one of those common traits that ought to be evident by us. We ought to be demonstrating our good works toward all the people that we have contacts with from day to day. That's part of what will draw people to the Lord Jesus when we share Christ with them. But goodness is not a self-generated trait. People are not naturally good in and of themselves. Even Christians are not naturally prone to goodness in any meaningful sense. In fact, just the opposite is true from the Word of God. Remember back in chapter 3, as Paul was writing, he says, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. That's God's assessment of humanity. No one does good. So what happened to these Roman Christians that made them full of goodness? Well, obviously, they understood the importance and the implications of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Paul writes in that very important section in Galatians 5, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." You see, the key to goodness in a person's life has to do with what is at the center of your life. What is it that is at the center of your heart? Or maybe more precisely, we mean who is at the center of your life. And Paul says in this section of Galatians 5 that if the center of your being is controlled by your flesh, by your desires, by your mind, then your life is going to be dominated by activities and attitudes that Paul lists later on in verses 19 through 21. Listen to this list. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Not a very pleasant or encouraging list, but this is what happens when the flesh is in control of your life. You will not produce goodness in any sense, but rather all of these evidence of the work of Satan in your life will dominate. However, there is an alternative. If your heart is controlled and empowered and energized by the living Holy Spirit, because that Holy Spirit lives in you, then you will display what Paul calls in verses 20 and 23, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. This was the reality of the Roman Christians. The Holy Spirit filled them with Himself, and thus He enabled them to display moral and practical goodness that God used to attract unbelievers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read that section in Acts chapter 4 where it describes some of the early characteristics of the first century church. Believers came together. They held all things in common. No one in the church was lacking for food or anything of that nature because people cared for one another. They were good to one another. And that had a powerful impact upon the growth of the church in Jerusalem. People saw that kind of goodness that was pretty much unheard of in the rest of the culture. So the Roman Christians were full of goodness, because the Spirit of God was living in them and He was empowering them to do what was good in the eyes of God. What a wonderful thing to be able to say about any congregation, about any church, that church was full of goodness. And that is something that ought to be characteristic of our church, in any church that names the name of Jesus Christ. People ought to see that we are involved doing good things for one another and for the community. Good in the sense in which God's Word describes that term. The Roman Christians were doing that. They were full of goodness. The second thing Paul says about them is that they were filled with all knowledge. They were filled with all knowledge. Paul praises the Roman Christians because they were filled with the knowledge of God's truth. This does not primarily mean that the Roman Christians knew all the details of Old Testament history, that they could recite the names of the kings of Israel and Judah and those kind of things. It doesn't mean that they could memorize the Ten Commandments from memory. Now, maybe they could do all those things, and that's good if they could do it, but that's not really what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about just having your mind or your head filled with facts about the Bible, as important as that is, but that's not what Paul's thinking of here. There are polls that are taken almost all the time of Christians or those who profess to be Christians. And the results of these polls are very discouraging. It tells us that the level of biblical literacy among Christians today has reached an all-time low. We don't understand. We don't know what's in the Bible. One poll recently found that half of those who said they were Christians could not say who preached the Sermon on the Mount. That's pretty pathetic among professing Christians. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. Not just having your mind filled with facts from the Bible, as important as those facts are to have. The knowledge that Paul refers to here in Romans 15 is an understanding of the truth of the gospel. The truth, the meaning, the implications of the gospel, which we have largely lost in the church today. One contemporary writer says that evangelicalism as a religious force is dead or dying because it has abandoned any serious commitment to the truth. And since we have abandoned truth, we are ceasing to make any significant difference in the world. That is a powerful statement, and unfortunately it is true. Pluralism has won the day. People and churches and preachers today are free to make up their own truth, which, of course, is no truth. But that's what's happening even in many churches today. We're just making things up as we go along and presenting that to the people because that's what the people want to hear. And it's not truth, but it's being passed off as truth today in many churches. The church has stopped thinking. The church has stopped thinking. We're all about feeling today. People go to church today in order to raise their self-esteem. We're all about building up our own self-esteem and being accepted by the culture rather than exposing the culture to the truth of God's Word. We want to be satisfied in our own wants and needs. We want the church to entertain us. We want the church to make us feel good. And if that happens, then we think the church is okay. But that's not at all what the church needs to be about. What Paul is here thinking about, really, in that phrase, full of all knowledge, filled with all knowledge, is the biblical gift of discernment. And we have lost it. Christians today hear something in the media or someplace that has some vague relationship to the Bible or it mentions something about spirituality and they think, well, that must be good. That must be wonderful. That must be something helpful to my spiritual life. And so they go after that thing, without having any real understanding of what it is that they are pursuing. One of the very popular movies playing right now is adapted from a book entitled Heaven is for Real. Most of you are probably familiar with the basics of the story. A 4-year-old boy is rushed to the hospital for emergency surgery. And while he is there, he has what many people today would call a near-death experience, by which he went to heaven and met Jesus, heard the angels singing to him, met his grandfather who lived 30 years before he did, and also discovered that he had a baby sister who died before she was born and about which his parents had never said anything to him. We don't have the time this morning just to enumerate all the theological and biblical problems associated with this episode. My concern, what disturbs me about this more than anything else, is how supposedly mature Christians are thinking that this movie is a good thing. One of our friends, Kathy and I, one of our friends saw the movie, and when asked what she thought of it, she said she thought it was convincing. Convincing. And as soon as I heard that, I wasn't part of her conversation, but when hearing that, when it was told to me, my initial response was, convincing of what? Is not the truth of God's word, the truth of God's revelation, enough to convince us of the reality of heaven? I know some of you are probably thinking and saying to yourselves right now, but Pastor, did you go to see the movie? And the answer is no. And I don't intend to. And I don't need to, because the movie is totally irrelevant. It is totally irrelevant. I don't need some 4-year-old kid in a coma and a Hollywood producer to convince me of the existence of heaven. Think, my friends, think. Can Hollywood do a better job of convincing people of heaven than God has done in His Word? What are we talking about here? Remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 16? It's totally pertinent to this whole discussion. Two men die. A rich man who spent his life pursuing things for himself, and a poor man who loved God, whose name was Lazarus. And they both die. And the rich man goes to Hades, and Lazarus goes to the presence of God. And in Hades, the rich man discovers that this is torment. And he says to God, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in a bit of water and come and put it on my lips to parch my lips. I can't deal with all the flames here. And God says, sorry, there's this great gulf separating the two of you. He can't come and do that. And then the rich man begins thinking, well, I'll be concerned about my family who's still on the earth. Tell Lazarus to come and speak to my family so that they will not have to endure what I'm going through right now. And God says, listen, they heard Moses. They had the prophets. If they'll not listen to them, they're not going to listen to anybody. And now the rich man gets even more insistent. He said, no, wait a minute, God. What they need is to see something. if Lazarus comes back from the dead, and they see this man that they knew had died, and he comes back and he shows up and speaks to them, surely then they will listen. The Lord's response is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rise from the dead. We don't need stories, we don't need movies to convince us of the truthfulness of God's Word. And that's exactly what this movie is purporting to do. Todd Burpo did not go to heaven. He did not meet the Lord Jesus. He did not hear the angels singing to him. That happened to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. And what does he say? That event was so awesome. It was so devastating. It was so frightening. Paul says, I'm not even going to talk about it. I can't talk about it. Every person in the Word of God who had an encounter with the living God fell down on his face as dead before him. He didn't come back and go on television shows and make movies and make millions of dollars talking about it. But we hear these conversations. Heaven is for real. That's got to be good. His father was a preacher. Let's go see this movie and find out what he learned in heaven. We have lost the ability to discern. Biblical discernment is the ability to know the difference between God's truth and the watered-down nonsense that our culture is peddling today. This is such a serious issue. This is so critical. We're going to spend some time this summer developing this much more deeply, involving probably the most important issue in the Word of God, and that has to do with the nature of God Himself. Because in case you haven't been observant of what's going on in the churches today, and a lot of you probably haven't been, the church today does not know who God is. And we are a church, the whole church, largely a church today of idolaters. We are worshiping false gods. We don't think that way because we don't see shrines, we don't see statues to these gods. They're not made out of stone and wood and so forth, but they're idols just the same. And the church, as well as our culture, is massively involved in idolatry today. We don't know who God is. And we had better find out pretty quick. We're going to spend some time talking about that this summer. These Roman Christians were filled with the knowledge of God. They understood God's truth and they lived according to that truth. Apparently, obviously, even before Paul got to them, before Paul visited them, before he wrote to them, these Christians had mastered the instructions in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your what? Your mind. Why? So that by testing you may discern. How do we learn to discern God's truth from error that's all around us? By renewing our minds. These Roman Christians were doing that. Paul commends them for it. I can't even begin to think of what Paul would think of our culture and the church today if he were alive right now. Number three, third commendation for these Roman Christians. Paul says they were able to instruct one another. The word able comes from the word power that we talked about last week. It means the ability to accomplish something, to do something. They were competent. The word instruct is the word that Dr. J. Adams used years ago to construct his biblical-based counseling system called nouthetic counseling. He wrote a book, his first book that he wrote, Competent to Counsel. Counsel here means to warn, to admonish, to counsel, and to teach. Paul is here teaching the church that there will be those who are being led astray from the church by false teachers and false doctrines. Believers who are being led astray by sinful behaviors and by satanic oppression and by the cares of this world and many other things. And Paul says, therefore, that the church needs to be competent to admonish and counsel these people through warning and instruction and teaching and encouragement and discipline in order to correct them and bring their lives back into line with the Word of God. And these Roman Christians were doing that. But once again, this is becoming a lost art in the church today. People today don't want to be corrected about their sin. People don't want other believers kind of delving into their private lives to find out what's really going on. And many churches and pastors would just as soon leave them alone because it's far too dangerous to confront people today. It's far too threatening. I mean, these people might decide to get up and leave, and if they do, they're going to take their offerings with them. And that's the bottom line for a lot of churches. So we can't offend people by confronting them about their sin. So we'll just water things down and make the church very non-offensive. Don't let anybody get upset because we can't lose these people. And so we let people persist in their sin. Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus teaching the believers in that church what it meant to be a biblical Christian. When it came time for him to leave, he spoke to the elders of the church, a group of men that he had certainly grown to love very dearly. And one of the things he says to them in his closing remarks to these elders was, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw you away. Therefore, be alert and remember that for 3 years, Paul says, 3 years, I did not cease day or night to admonish, teach, counsel, warn all of you with tears. Paul saw that as a priority in his ministry, to be warning the elders and warning the people, to exposing them to sin in their lives so that the Holy Spirit could correct their sin, bring them into line with the Word of God. We don't want to do that today, but we are called to do that. And we had better do it if we are going to be the church of Jesus Christ. Paul was satisfied with the believers at Rome. They were doing a lot of good things. It's a wonderful commendation to receive from this one who would become the chief of the apostles, for the Apostle Paul to recognize this kind of activity in a church was a powerful thing. I wonder what Paul would say of our church. Are we full of goodness? Are we characterized by good deeds that we do for one another, for our community, that are reflective of the love of God among us, so that we are motivated to express that love to others around us? Are we filled with knowledge? Are we discerning enough to know the difference between God's truth and what's going on in the world today? Can we understand that there's problems out there and everything that names the name of Jesus Christ is not from God by any means? Thirdly, are we competent to counsel? I think he's talking about two things. Remember, Paul is writing in Romans 15 not to the Roman Christian Counseling Center. He's not writing to the psychiatrist in the church at Rome. He is writing to the church, the believers. They are the ones that are to be competent to counsel one another. This is not some specialized ministry. This is something that we all should be able to do. And I think it means, one, we need to be competent to give counsel. We need to be able to see where a brother or sister is being led astray and show them from the Word of God how they need to be led out of that. And secondly, we need to be able to receive that counsel. What do we do when someone comes to us and says, I got a problem with, let's talk about this issue. Are you willing to hear them? Are you willing to accept their counsel to you? Or do you just turn them off and say, you're not getting into my life? Is God satisfied with our church? Remember, the church is made up of individuals. These are wonderful traits to characterize our church generally. And if that's ever going to happen, it's going to begin with each one of us. We individually must be characterized by all three of these things: full of goodness, filled with knowledge, competent to counsel. Let's bow our heads together. Father, it must have been with great joy that the church at Rome received Paul's letter. And when they read of Paul's assessment of how they were doing as a church, it must have brought great joy to them. They had not sat under Paul's direct ministry, but yet the Spirit of God was alive and well and teaching in that church, and believers were doing the right things, and Paul knew that, and so he commends them for it. And Father, what else can we pray for our church, but for these very same attributes that Paul commended the Romans for? I pray, Father, that we as a church are filled with goodness, that the world around us and each of us here can see and feel the demonstration of goodness that exists among us, because we're trying to demonstrate the love of God in our lives. You have revealed your goodness to us in so many ways, and so it just ought to be natural for us to demonstrate that goodness to others. And I pray that that would be something that becomes very powerful and very evident in our church. I pray, Father, that we would be filled with all knowledge, not just the knowledge of the facts of Scripture, as important as that is. And maybe some of us really need to do some work studying the facts of the Word of God. But more importantly, this whole issue of discernment. Are we as your people able to distinguish between your truth And so much in this world today that passes for truth, which really is just from Satan himself. Satan is the great deceiver. He is out to confuse the church, and he's doing a great job at it. And we need discernment, Father. We need to know your truth and be able to see it distinguished from the error that is in the culture today. Help us, Father, to be discerning Christians. Renew us. Renew our minds, Father, so that we can discern your will. And then, Father, help us to be competent to counsel. Able and willing to confront one another when that is necessary, so that sin is always being addressed and being dealt with and being put aside so that it will not have any place in our ministry and in the lives of our people. What wonderful commendations, Father, that Paul gave to the church at Rome, and I pray that they are worthy of us as your people here in East Stroudsburg as well. Help us, Father, by your Holy Spirit to implement these things into every part of our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.